You have your Bible with you. I want to encourage you to open them up to 2 Samuel. We're starting a new book tonight. 2 Samuel. And you remember last week we saw how that Saul and his sons had all died at the hands of the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And so we find that as we begin this chapter here, this is the aftermath of that great battle and what transpired and how David found out that Saul and his sons, how that they had died. And we know that for basically it was about 10 years that David was in exile with basically a price upon his head. And he was just biding his time waiting for God to put him in that position of power that he had promised so many years before. And during those years, David grew in faith, I believe, even though, as we talked about, how he was in the land of the Philistines, it represented a backslidden condition. It is in the backslidden condition that we come out of the backslidden condition, isn't that right? We begin to grow in faith, you know, we begin to do the things we did when we first got saved. I think a wonderful illustration in Scripture is that of Samson. After his hair was cut from his head, no power. It represented he was totally in a place of a backslidden condition, what it speaks of. But it said it come to pass over the process of time that his hair began to grow again. You know, and I believe that it's a picture of faith. You know, and so many times the enemy wants to hold a person down when they have failed, when they have taken steps backwards. And I think that what we have to remember is that God is faithful even when we are faithless. And he is able to restore and to renew and make new. And that's one of the reasons why I believe you find in the Scripture says, wait on the Lord. Wait, I say. Amen? And so you wait upon him, even though things just seem hard. And in time, the Lord will lift you up. He will lift you up. David, again, he had been growing in faith and integrity and character. Tribulation has a way of doing that to you, doesn't it? Because you got nowhere else to turn but to the Lord. That God was preparing David for this work that he had chosen him for. So when the day came, David basically was very careful not to force himself upon the people of Israel after he had heard that Saul had died. And because there was many people who still followed the family of Saul. And you have to admire David's wisdom and his patience as he evidently and eventually won the people's affections. And he was put in that position of power. At first, he was only the ruler of Judah. And then after some time, all the nations began to look to him as king, and the nations were unified. Psalms 78, verse 72 says of David, so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. You see, everything that happened to David, again, was preparation for that work of being king. Let's ask God's blessing upon this word tonight. Brother Andy, would you ask the blessing, please?
Heavenly Father, as we call upon you, we just pray, Father, for your blessing upon the words tonight that we hear. Father, help us to be able to plant these words in our heart and to have them for remembrance. Use them to call upon us. We need your strength in our lives. And we know that it comes from hearing your word and obeying it, Father. And I just pray that you will remind our pastor as he brings this message tonight and that your name will be glorified fully.
Amen. All right, so as we look at chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, it says, and it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, that on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So this looks like this is a man who is on the Israelite side, for one thing, and is mourning the loss of the king and his sons. But that's not really the case here. You know, this first verse is just jam-packed with allegory. And I can't let this go without mentioning these things because it's just too fascinating. Notice that after David defeated the Amalekites, he returned home for 2 days. The third day, David gets this news that Saul's dead. And he knows that he's soon going to rule as king. This speaks of Jesus, folks. What did he do? What do the Amalekites represent, first of all? They represent the flesh, they represent sin. After Jesus defeated sin, he returned home, right? And it's been about 2,000 years, 2 days. Remember that the Bible says that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So we know that one day Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. And he will set up his kingdom at a particular time when this false Messiah is put out of the way and the enemy is defeated. He will establish his kingdom. The mention of 2 days in Scripture is found quite often. And we find that even the reference of the third day is mentioned quite often. The third day represents the millennial reign of Christ. I've always been fascinated with Hosea. Hosea 5, verse 14 through 15. Remember that Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here it says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away, and I will take them away, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place." Remember, Jesus returned to heaven to be with the Father. And he said, "Till they acknowledge their offense." Remember, Jesus said, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And they acknowledge their offense. So what they have done wrong, they reject the Messiah in his first advent. "Then they will seek my face, and in their affliction they will earnestly seek me." Now what I see in that, first of all, is it tells me this. The nation of Israel are going to be brought to such a place. They have nowhere else to turn but to God. They are going to suffer affliction. Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 through 3 says, and this is the nation of Israel speaking, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, and he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us," 2,000 years. "And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight." It speaks of the millennial reign. "Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth." See, he's come the former rain. You need both to start the process of the growth of the crops and to finish the crops to bring in a harvest. I believe that there's going to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit such as this world has never seen. But it may well be that that happens during the tribulational period. Many souls are won to the Lord during that time. Now, we look at the New Testament. Even the New Testament gives some allegory and evidence to this particular type. Do you remember the woman at the well? Gentile, half Jew. That's what the Samaritans were. Let's read that account here. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Here's the part of the type I want you to see. First of all, the Samaritans were made up of half Jew, half Gentile. Folks, what is the church made up of? Half Jew, half Gentile, right? It's a combination of both. He's brought us together and made us one. And then it tells us that after he stayed with them for 2 days. He's staying with, this is called this particular time, this 2,000 year period of time from the time of the cross until the Messiah returns. It's called the time of the Gentiles. It's called also called the church age. But there's coming a time when he is going to return back to the land of Israel. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he had come to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. This is one of the reasons why I believe when Jesus returns in the literal sense, it will coincide with one of the feasts. I believe that, as we've seen in the past, you know, that's where how God moves, you know, because those feasts speak of God's plan. And it goes on to say, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made wine to water, or water to wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard that what Jesus had done coming out of Judah into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and to heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Now, I want you to understand that is exactly what Jesus said to the Jews. Isn't that right? And the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And he inquired of them the hour of when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And so the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and the whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he came out of Judah unto Galilee. I believe this man, his son, represent Israel. When the Lord returns into the land, he is going to heal Israel. He's going to heal the land of its reproach. He promised it in the scriptures. Again, all you have to do is go into the Old Testament and look at the promises that he has made through the prophets. One of them in particular, I think is important to remember, is Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17 through 23. Here he says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling, and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. These two things have come to you, who will be sorry for you: desolation, destruction, famine, and sword. By whom will I comfort you?" Now, isn't that what happened to Israel? Isn't that what happened to Jerusalem? The very thing that the Lord said, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the heads of the street like an antelope in the net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. But I will put into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, 'Lie down, that we may walk over you.' And you have laid your body like the ground as a street for those to walk over." You see, God says, at a particular time, that is not going to happen anymore. And I believe that is the time when Israel is going to turn, the hearts of the people are going to turn and look and see the Messiah for who He is. Isaiah 52, verse 1 and 2, as it goes on, it says, "Awake, awake," like they're in a slumber, and asleep. "Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the clean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." Promise of God. Then we find in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, verse 21 through 28, it says, "Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side to bring them into their own land." God has done that in the generations that we live. "And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they be divided into two kingdoms again." We know that Israel is not a divided kingdom any longer. It's one nation. "They shall not defile themselves any more with idols, nor with any detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall all also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, when your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I make a covenant of peace with them." Now, I know a lot of people look at that, David will be the prince, but it's really speaking of the Messiah, the son of David. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel." He's the one that's going to clean them up. "When I sanctify, when my sanctuary is in the midst forever." Now notice, it's what we read, that Jesus heals this man's son. And the effect of all that was that all the people believed. God's going to take away their sins. He's going to heal their land of that sin. And all the people will believe. This is so clear in Scripture that you can't miss it if you know where to look. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for the light by day, and ordinances of the moon and the star for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." You see, it's not something that he's going to rescind. It's something that is going to be established forever. "And thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I also will cut off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." That tells us that he's not going to cast them off. Because it can't be done. Not, at least it can't be done by mere man. Okay, so we go back to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1, verse 3 through 10. "And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' And he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.'" Uh-oh. Think about what that's saying. He was a prisoner of Israel. He was a prisoner probably of Saul. Then David said to him, "What manner, how did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. Saul and Jonathan and his son are dead also." And so David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead?" Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" And so I answered him, "I am an Amalekite. And he said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." And so I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. Now, if you read the account in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, remember it said that Saul fell on his sword, and then his armor bearer saw that he fell on his sword. He fell on his sword also. Well, there's some commentators who actually are saying that, well, Saul botched the job. You know, he didn't die as a result of falling on his sword. That could be true. I don't know. You know, it's all supposition. But it could very well be that this guy is just lying to try to get an advantage with David. Remember, as a Amalekite, he represents sin. He represents the flesh. Isn't that the way of sin, though? Once you think you got it dealt with, it always tries to come back into the camp, right? It tries to present itself in a favorable light. That's the way of sin. And so we see that the type continues here in these next verses. Remember, 25 years earlier, God said to Saul, "I want you to kill every one of the Amalekites. I want women, men, children, everything to be killed, even their animals." And the reason why is because when the children of Israel were making their way out of the promised land, the Amalekites would attack the back of the pack, basically, and attack the weak and the feeble, the children, and basically showed no mercy, just like sin, you know. And because of these attacks, God said this, he declared this, that they would war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. In Exodus 17, verse 13 through 16, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" And so we see that in 1 Samuel, God reiterates his charge against the Amalekites when he told Saul to destroy them. And so when the battle was over, Saul, sometimes whenever we sin, what do? We fool ourselves, and we try to fool other people thinking that we did God's will and his purpose, right? That's exactly what Saul is doing here. When he comes to Samuel and he says these words, it says, "Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" Uh-huh. Really? People come to church all the time saying the same thing. And so Samuel questions him in 1 Samuel 15, 14, 15. But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." A lot of times people will get jobs working in a secular way that actually is sin, and they justify it by saying, "Well, we're doing this so we can give to the Lord." Does God need the sacrifices of the wicked? Absolutely not. And then Samuel says, "Who is this guy, is this man standing there, was King Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites that he had spared. And he basically brought him back thinking that he would show him off as kind of a trophy, you know. But in fact, he did not do what God specified clearly that he was to do. And because he disobeyed, he did not kill all that was Amalekite. Saul ended up losing his authority as king. And at the end of his life, ironically, like I said, it was an Amalekite that killed him. Or at least claimed to have killed him. What's the lesson for us there? Kill the flesh. Kill the sin. Because if you don't, it's going to come back to haunt you. It's going to get you. Believe me, I'm speaking to the choir, like I said, that we all, I don't care who you are. That's one of the problems, I think, with so many preachers today, is they present themselves as being, I don't sin, I don't do anything ever wrong or anything like that. They're liars. Because the Bible says, if you don't sin, you say you're lying, do not the truth. Yes, you need to be above reproach. Yes, you need to set an example. But you need to realize that you have weaknesses in your flesh too. And if you do not, you are going to fall prey to them, just as surely as Saul did. Verse 11 through 16. Therefore David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son. For the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, Where are you from? And he answered and he said, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And so David said to him, How is it you are not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said to him, Go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. I think this Amalekite is just pleased as he can be that Saul is dead, because he was an enemy. While we find David and his men, they mourned. But this Amalekite underestimated David's righteous integrity. He brought David Saul's bracelet, his crown, no doubt expecting to receive a reward. But David sees right through this man, whether he's killed Saul or not. And he tells him no one should raise their hand against God's anointed. If David himself would not do it, why should he let somebody else get away with it? So let me get back to the type. Saul, I believe, represents Israel after the flesh. To some, killing this man seems harsh. But remember, when Jesus returns as king, he is going to rule with a rod of iron. And every man, every nation that has lifted their hand against Israel will be judged because they are considered the anointed of the Lord. Zechariah describes this judgment this way. Zechariah 14, verse 12 through 19. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, apparel, in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the... Now remember, they were supposed to kill every man, woman, and child, but also they were to kill the livestock too. Notice what it says here. So also the plague shall be on the horse, the mule, on the camel, on the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which have come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I believe that it could very well be made clear that Jesus will make his second appearing, literal second appearing, during the Feast of Tabernacles as a result of these verses of Scripture. And it says, it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. And if a family of Egypt will not come up to enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see, God does reign with a rod of iron, will judge the nations severely, harshly, just like David judged this man who represented a man who, or a nation even, who came against God's anointed. Verse 17 and 18 says, then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, is it written in the book of Asher? Well, during this time of lamentation and mourning, basically this song is all about teaching the young people to be archers. Why would he say that at this particular time? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, it tells us that the Philistines took away all the weapons of iron from the Israelites. And as a result, this gave them a great advantage. Do you consider that even the word sin means missing the mark? David says, train the young people so that they will not miss the mark, but will kill the Amalekites, kill the flesh, kill sin. And again, I think the lesson for us is simple and it's very practical. If we have experienced loss in our life, a heartache because of sin, Lord doesn't tell us just to sit back and do nothing. We're to get back into the battle, wage war against the enemy, and to serve the Lord with a new intensity, an intensity that will not miss the mark. Give Him more than we ever have given Him previously. Now, verse 19 through 20 says, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, and how the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the street of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. And so he doesn't want this song to be sung or proclaimed amongst the Philistines, because he didn't want them to boast. And then he pronounces basically a curse here on Mount Gilboa. And to this very day, if you go to Mount Gilboa, you'll find that it is a mountain that is completely barren, because David pronounced this curse upon it, because it was the very place that Saul and Jonathan had fallen. Now, we had talked about this Thursday night about a curse, and was saying that men can't curse. Men can curse, but only God can implement it. See, the Bible says the curse that is causeless will not come. But David, he speaks this curse because it does have a cause. And it did come to pass. Verse 22 through 27. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughter of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. This was a sincere expression of a broken heart from David for Saul and for Jonathan, his friend. But you think about for Saul, a man who relentlessly pursued him, you wonder why. But then at the same time, we have to ask ourselves, is there someone in our lives who is a Saul? Someone who seems to be out to get you. One who is constantly throwing verbal spears at you. David writes a song about them. And he refers to their dignity, their military prowess, their economic leadership, all of these things. But what we see in this song is that David has a great ability to be able to see all the good things that people have and approve all the things that were excellent in Saul. Folks, this is what God has called us to do also. Too often we're too quick to find fault and to find failure. But here we find in the New Testament, in Philippians 1 verse 8 through 11, it says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affections of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God." And then he goes on to say, in Philippians 2, verse 3 through 4, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us esteem others better than himself. Let each one look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." I believe that that's what David was demonstrating for us here. I think it's important for us to consider the fact that every person that we know, every person that we meet, basically, probably does something better than we do, right? Maybe they pray with more intensity. Maybe they're artistic. Maybe they have a greater knowledge and an ability to understand spiritual things than we do. It's important for us to remember that we should recognize above and foremost that all men and women were created in the image of God. And all of them have God-given gifts given to them to demonstrate Him. The rabbis actually teach that the reason for the billions of people that have inhabited the earth is this, that it takes billions of people to portray God properly. And even then, we can't even touch it. Every one of us has a little piece of something to contribute to the glory of God. And so our obligation is to recognize and to look for that little piece of God in the life of other people. How many times have we said, "I just don't see any good in him at all or her at all"? I think as a result of that, I think perhaps God wants us to look deeper. Maybe God wants us to be like David here. Sing about them. Look for the good. Ask the Lord to make manifest Himself in that person, that you might be able to see it and recognize it and sing that song about them. I hope that's the lesson that we can take away from this. All too often when we walk into the flesh, we're looking at what people do wrong. I believe as Christians, we are to be more optimists than pessimists. There's certainly some things we need to be pessimistic about. But I believe that we should be encouraging to others. Amen. Any questions or any thoughts about tonight's lesson?